Isaiah chapter 40, verses 21 to 31. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretched out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, and He blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like Him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. My friends, I assure you that though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever, and what you've just heard is indeed God's word. Amen. Please be seated. For a number of years, maybe 4 or 5 years, our family's favorite TV show was American Ninja Warrior. I don't know if there's any American Ninja Warrior fans out there. We probably stopped watching 5 or 6 seasons ago, but maybe seasons, 5 through 9, 5 through 10, we watched it religiously. If you don't know about American Ninja Warrior, it's a show where they run obstacle courses, and the producers do a great job of interweaving the lives of the contestants, and sometimes there's repeat contestants over years, and so you feel like you get to know these people, and you're cheering for them or cheering against them, depending on the person, and it's something we really enjoyed quite a bit. And it was so hugely popular when we started watching it that American Ninja Warrior gyms were popping up all over the U.S., and people were making it kind of a full-time job to do these gyms or to train people for Ninja Warrior. And of course, as we would watch it with 4 little kids, they'd be jumping on the couch, jumping all over the furniture, imitating the obstacles that were going on. Lots of people wanted to be on American Ninja Warrior every season. They would typically set up shop in 6 major cities in the United States, and each city would have a city competition. And then the best 12 contestants at the end of the season would go to the national finals, usually in Las Vegas. Now, there were 3 ways to get on American Ninja Warrior. One was you could participate in smaller competitions, Ninja Warrior competitions, and if you were in the top certain amount, they would actually just give you an invitation. Please join American Ninja Warrior in Orlando or the Dallas City competition. You could submit a tape. And you didn't submit a tape of just yourself working out and doing obstacles. You try to be creative and show something unique about yourself. Maybe you're really old compared to most contestants, or really young, or some disability, or something interesting about you. But there was a third way, and it was called the walk-on line. And so at a city where they were going to have a city competition, they would have the walk-on line. And people would go to be in the walk-on line to have a chance to show that they could be on the show. Now, you had to wait a long time in this walk-on line. And I'm not just talking hours, and I'm not even talking days, I'm talking weeks. To have a chance, even to try out to maybe get on the show, people would camp out for weeks, literally, waiting, hoping to get their opportunity, and then on the opportunity they could show that they had enough skills to be on the show. People would take all of their vacation time, some people would quit their jobs, and just to focus, just to have a shot, a small possibility to make it onto American Ninja Warrior. And of course, there were some walk-online stories. If you're an American Ninja Warrior, I think Kevin Bull, who was one of the early stars of the show, came in on the walk-online and ended up being one of the best Ninja Warriors, at least during the seasons that we watched. And so people would adjust their lives, change their lives, to focus just on this one thing that they wanted so badly. It really demonstrates that if we believe that something is valuable, if we believe that something will add to our life, we're willing to wait for it. We're willing to wait long. And we're willing to be active as we wait. In the walk online, people weren't just sitting around eating Snickers and drinking Cokes. They were working out, you know, finding new people to work out with and improve their skills, how long they could hold on a bar or jump on this. There was an active waiting. And it really demonstrates for us that as we live in God's world, a world under his curse because of our sin, as we follow Jesus Christ, we are in a situation where we have to wait, both by the fact that we live in a broken world and also by God's designs for his people. Waiting is hard, and yet waiting is normal. When I was originally writing this sermon, I just glanced through the Psalter and said, how many times does wait appear? Just a simple concordance search. And at least 17 times the word wait appears in the Psalms. If you take the synonym of wait, which is hope, then you can add another 30 instances of hoping in the Lord. In fact, the NIV, when it translates Isaiah 41:31, it says, they who hope for the Lord shall renew their strength. So there's a real inner action between waiting and hoping. And the Psalter really is a picture of the Christian life. Martin Luther says the Psalter is the theology of all of the Old Testament put into one. And if that's true, then God wants his people to wait upon him, to look to him, to trust in him alone, not to turn elsewhere for what they need, but to keep their heart and their hope and their expectation and their prayers towards him. And of course, Isaiah 41:31 is a very famous verse. Perhaps the most famous verse about waiting. I prayed this, and you may have caught on, or if you were tuned out, you probably have it on your wall, perhaps. It's most likely to be a verse that's emblazoned on your wall or on a Christian pencil or a bookmark. They who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. But waiting's hard, isn't it? I wonder if you're here this morning and you're just about tired of waiting upon the Lord. Maybe you're tired of waiting for him to mend that difficult family relationship. Maybe you're tired of waiting upon the Lord to give you significant deliverance from that sin struggle that you've carried around with you for years and years. Maybe you're waiting upon the Lord and you're tired of waiting upon the Lord to bring renewal and awakening to our country that seems on a downward spiral. Maybe you're waiting upon the Lord and you're plagued by just all the brokenness in our world and it doesn't seem like the Lord is acting. Maybe you're just struggling internally to believe the promises of God and you're just about to throw it away and say, I'm done waiting upon the Lord. I'm going to try something else or someone else. I bet that's a few of you today. But as our brother mentioned earlier, it's hard to wait. We are an impatient people. And our culture feeds into our impatience with our instantaneous, instant satisfaction, social media, microwave, fast food culture. It's hard to wait. And yet Isaiah 40 wants to give you reasons today to wait. I want to ask and answer the question, why wait? And I want to give you four reasons to wait upon the Lord from this text. And I just want to follow the flow of our text. So here's the outline. Point one will come from verse 21 to 26. And now all these points start with wait because. So if you're taking notes, you could write wait because, ellipses, 3 points. They're all going to start with the same thing. Point one, wait because you know who your Redeemer is. Wait because you know who your Redeemer is. Secondly, we'll move on to verse 27 to 29, and we'll see that you should wait because your Redeemer cares for you. Wait because your Redeemer cares for you. Thirdly, we'll look at verse 30 and we'll see that you should wait because you are weak. Wait because you are weak. And fourthly, we'll look at the famous verse, verse 31, and we'll see that you should wait because your Redeemer is willing to strengthen you. Wait because your Redeemer is willing to strengthen you. Let's look at our first point. Wait because you know who your Redeemer is. Would you consider the rhetorical questions of verse 21 with me? There's four of them here. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? And of course, the answer, the rhetorical answer is to each of them, yes, you have. You know these things. You know them up here, but they're not impacting your life. You're not living in light of them. You're not ignorant, but you're not applying what you know to be true about the God of Israel, the God with whom you are in covenant with. What exactly are they not living in light of? Well, we discovered in verse 22 to 25, they are not living in light of the fact that God is more powerful than the nations and the circumstances that they are afraid of. Look at verse 22 as God reminds them of who he is. He says it's he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Now, if you're a convinced Presbyterian, your heart sings when you hear that. This is God's sovereignty, his power. It's one of the things that we love. It's one of the reasons you're Presbyterian and Reformed, if that's your theological conviction. God is sovereign, and they knew that too. But they were not living in light of it. They were not ignorant, but they weren't applying it. Think about what he's saying, verse 22, when it says that he sits above the circle of the earth. It's a picture of kingship. He's on his throne, sitting, ruling, judging the earth. And he's so great that even the greatest people, it says in verse 22, its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. That includes the princes and the rulers of verse 23. They're nothing. We lived in Sydney, Australia for about 4 years. Some of you are familiar with the Sydney skyline. Probably the biggest picture that comes to your mind is the Sydney Opera House, if you've seen pictures or visited. The second largest feature or most prominent feature of Sydney is the Sydney Eye Tower, which is this very tall observation tower. It is about 900 feet above the city, and it's right in the heart. It sits over what is the equivalent of New York Central Park. It's Hyde Park in Sydney, this huge rectangular park right in the middle of the city with these majestic trees. Hyde Park is a place that I would go to write sermons and sit under the trees and people watch and pray and think about God's work in the city of Sydney. And I remember being up there with our family in 2017, I think it was, 2018. And we were just looking down, and I was looking at this park with which I was very familiar, and all the people just looked like, what, grasshoppers to me. So tiny because of my bird's eye view. But when God says he's looking down and the nations and the peoples are like grasshoppers, it's not just because he's elevated, it's because he really is bigger than them. When he comes down to see them, if you will, they're still grasshoppers, they're still nothing. When we came down from the Sydney Eye Tower, I was once again looking up at people in my 5'7" short elevation. They were no longer like grasshoppers. And yet, even in verse 23, even the greatest king, the king of Assyria, the king of Babylon, the people that they would be afraid of, they're like grasshoppers too, because God says in verse 23, he brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Their wicked rule may seem to go on forever and ever, but verse 24 says, scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root on the earth, and he just what? Blows on them and they wither. When I was in India a few weeks ago, the country of India got the bad news, at least for in the minds of many Indians, and especially Indian Christians, that Prime Minister Modi won another 5 years. Modi, the head of the BJP party, the Hindu Fundamentalist Party, took over in 2014, and because of his and his party's rules, me and many of my co-workers in that country were kicked out. And now there are many Indian states who have anti-conversion laws because of Modi. Many Indian Christians were fasting and praying over the last year or two that in this election, Modi would be out, that a different party would come in that would be more open to Christianity and minority groups. But no, Modi's in there for another 5 years. For Christians in India, for the pastors that I work with, it seems like that his rule and the rule of that party is going on forever and ever. It seems like, can we wait another 5 years? But in God's perspective, they're here today and gone tomorrow. When it's God's will, he'll do this to Modi, and he'll be gone. God's power is so great that the ones we fear, we don't have to fear. They do not compare to him. And so the question of 25, the rhetorical question, when he asked, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him? The answer is no one. No one. In fact, that's what it means to say he's the Holy One. To say that God is holy is that he is unique and utterly different than all of his creation. God's power is also demonstrated in his control over the cosmos. Look at verse 26. The prophet says, lift up your eyes on high and see. And so you can imagine a cloudless night. You're away from Prosper out more in the country, and you look up and there's just a gazillion stars out there. He's calling us to look up at the night sky and consider the stars. And he says this about them. He, speaking of the Holy One, God, brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. Now, in the ancient Near East, people thought that there were significant things going on in the stars. Astrology was a big thing. They thought the stars marked out the movements and the activity of the gods. Sometimes they would consider some of the stars as gods. And God says of those stars, look, they're not gods. They don't control your destiny. I control them. I created them. I number them. And notice he says, I name them. We talked about this last week, but naming is lordship. In Genesis 1, when God creates, he names things to show his lordship. He brings the animals to Adam, and Adam names them to show his lordship. And so God says, these stars are not controlling your destiny. I name them. I have authority over them. There's not something greater than me outside even human rulers that you have to be subject to. I'm in control. You see the same thing when you name your kids, parents. Nobody told you who to name your kids. They might have made suggestions. One of my favorite dad jokes, when a friend of mine is pregnant with a female baby and they're trying to figure out the name, I like to say, you know, Richie Lou's a good name. And so far, no one has taken me up and named their kid Richie Lou, their daughter. Oh, that'd be a lovely girl name. Why? Because no one tells you who to name your kids. I have teenagers that don't like the names we gave them, and I say, tough luck. We named you. You're ours. That's your name. You can call yourself something else, but this is your name. God says, I name these things. I have authority over them. And notice that he doesn't lose track of them. I mean, think about how amazing it is that God does not lose track of the star, that he has each one of them named. Astronomers tell us that there are an estimated 10 billion galaxies in our world. And each of those billion galaxies, 10 billion galaxies, has 100 billion stars each. I didn't even know how to write that with decimal numbers. We have a PhD in math back here who could tell us maybe how to write that out. But I don't know how to even number that. And even if you think, well, Abraham didn't know that. The ancient Near Easterners didn't know that. They did know that they couldn't count the stars because God challenged Abraham to count the stars and he couldn't. And God says, I don't lose a single one of them. I've named them and I number them. Living in India, it was always easy to keep track of our kids because they were usually the only white kids. And so I didn't worry so much when I was out in public because it was just really easy to spot them. What we would worry about was when we come back to our small town in Texas, Greenville, and I'd be at the Walmart and I might be without my wife, and all of a sudden there's all these other white kids around and it's not so easy to spot them. And as I'm getting groceries, I was constantly doing this number, 1, 2, 3, 4. Get to the next aisle, 1, 2, 3. Uh-oh, which one's missing? And I have to go around, and the kid has wandered off looking at some food they want. And I had a hard time sometimes just numbering my four. I have five now. Sometimes I have a hard time numbering them. I lose track of one at times. We were in the pool yesterday, and I was looking at one point for my youngest, thinking, where is she? Where is she? Where is she? Oh, okay, there she is. But God doesn't lose track on the countless number of stars. He names them because he is so powerful and he's so great. That's who your Redeemer is. His power is so great. His knowledge is so great. And if he can care for the stars, believer, he can care for you. Now, that's not new to them and it's not new to you. After all, you're Presbyterians. You confess the sovereignty of God. But are you actually living in the sovereignty of God? When difficulty comes your way, when the waiting is hard, are you actually applying your theology to find rest of soul in the Lord and to wait upon him and take your petition and wait with patience as you ask for God to act on your behalf? How do we do that? How do we turn our confessional knowledge into practical knowledge? Well, it's really as simple as meditation. Not mindless Eastern meditation, but calling over the things of God, pondering them, worshiping them, celebrating God with God's people and personally. J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, says, how can we turn our knowledge about God into knowledge of God? The rule for doing this is simple but demanding. You hear that? Simple but demanding. Anybody can do it, but it takes some effort. It's that we turn each truth that we learn about God into matter for meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. You see, if you walk out of here and the only time you interact with this text is during our few minutes here, it will not change you and it will not help you to trust the Lord. You've got to come back to this text. Not my sermon on the text, but to this text. You've got to come to God's word and not just check off the box, I've done my Bible reading for the day. You need to ponder God's word. You need to rejoice over who you discover your glorious triune God to be as you read the Bible, as you join in family prayer and worship together, as you gather each Lord's Day to celebrate God, that you would exult in who he is, that you would delight in that, that it would come into your mind, and instead of checking your phone and your social media 100 times a day, that you would come back to God's word repeatedly and pray that he would turn what he's revealed into true living knowledge in your heart. Friends, you can wait because you know who your Redeemer is. Now, God's power is a great motivation to wait upon him, but we're further encouraged to wait when we know that he desires to use all of his power, the power we've been talking about, for the good of his people. So thus, you should secondly wait because your Redeemer cares. Wait because your Redeemer cares. Look at verse 27. Look at what God's people were struggling with. In this rebuke, it says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? You see, Israel was doubting God's care for them. Are you today, believer? Does that resonate with your heart? Do you feel the weight of verse 27? Does that express how you feel in your struggles, your difficulties, your sin issues, the way you're overwhelmed by the world? The Lord does not seem to know. It's hidden from him. He's disregarding my rights. God's already said that logic has been blown away by his care for the stars. Nothing is hidden from him. He's not disregarding. He's good, and he's going to express his goodness. But that temptation comes in. That temptation is old as the Garden of Eden. That's where Satan attacked Adam and Eve. Is God really good? Does he really care for you? Does he really have your best interest in heart, Adam and Eve? I don't think so. Or he would not withhold this obviously good thing for you, this fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve gave in to that temptation to doubt God's goodness. Our hearts, especially when we're disappointed, especially when we've been waiting for a long time, it's really easy for us to believe that God does not have our best interest at heart, that he's not good. But God comes in and he challenges that this is not true. He says in verse 28, again with questions, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He lacks neither power nor wisdom to care for his people. Some of you may have heard of Harold Kushner's 1981 book, The Jewish Rabbi, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Now, if you're Reformed, your first thing is your total depravity thing comes up and says, there's no good people. That's a false premise. Yes, I know. But Rabbi Kushner, not a believing Jew, but at least as far as believing in the Jewish Messiah, but just a Jew, in his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, he said, either God is sovereign and not good, or he's good but not sovereign. After all, if you look around the world, there's all these bad things happening to good people. And of course, you can imagine what he walked away with. He says that God is good, but he's just not sovereign. He would love to help out these people and keep these bad things from happening, but he's kind of hamstrung. He can't do it. And Isaiah 40, 28 would rebuke Rabbi Kushner, where God says he lacks neither the power nor the wisdom. He's sovereign and he's good. He has everything he needs. In fact, his character is on display in verse 29. This is who the God of Israel is. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Verse 29, when it says he gives in Hebrew, it's what's called a participle. It says he is giving. It's this idea of ongoing action. It's characteristic of who God is. He is a giving God. His goodness is constantly overflowing like a fountain that never stops. It's just constantly giving. That's who he is. There's an overflow of his goodness. And when we look at the larger context of Scripture, we know that to be true because our God is triune. The one God eternally existing in a relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where even before God became creator, before he created anything, when it was just Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he was overflowing with goodness. The Father overflowing with love and adoration for his Son by the person and power of the Holy Spirit. And God the Son overflowing with love and worship to the Father through the power and person of the Holy Spirit. And this God, whose very nature is to give, to overflow in goodness, overflowed and decided in his sovereign free will to create a world where he would pour his goodness. And the amazing thing is when his rational covenant creatures rebelled against them and he would have been right and just to simply smash them, his goodness overflowed in promising salvation for them and redeeming them and promising to be their God and to make covenant and to care for them. God's goodness and his care overflows for his people. Verse 29 is true of every man, woman, boy, or girl who's united to Christ. He gives power to his faint people. He who has no might, he increases strength. John Calvin says it this way in the beginning of the Institutes. He says, although our mind cannot conceive of God without rendering some worship to him, it will not, however, be sufficient to hold that he is the only being to whom all ought to worship and adore. In other words, he's sovereign, he's big, he's powerful, as we've been seeing. Calvin goes on to say, unless we are also persuaded that he is the fountain of all goodness and that we must seek everything in him and in none but him. That's what Isaiah is saying. He's the fountain of all goodness. You can seek everything in him and only in him. It's who he is. And so, friends, you can wait because your Redeemer cares for you. Now, to really dive into that care, to really draw in, to seek the grace that's available, we need to move on to verse 30 and be reminded of our weakness because it adds a reason for you to wait upon the Lord. And so thirdly, from verse 30, I want you to wait because you're weak. I'm not Joel Osteen. I'm not going to tell you how great you are. I'm going to tell you you're weak because that's what God's word says. It uses an analogy, verse 30, even... In other words, the people that you would least expect it from, even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. Those who seemingly have an endless reserve of energy and enthusiasm, if you have boys, you know that. I think about myself in my early 20s. I felt like I had an endless amount of energy. I could be married and go to seminary and work and do lots of ministry, and felt like I never got tired until I got in about my mid-30s, and I'm way past my mid-30s, and it's diminishing and my vigor and strength. He says, even those who look like they have an endless supply of energy and power, even they'll grow faint and weary. And that's not true just physically. It's true in the spiritual realm. Even the most spiritually vital among us, those who seem to have an unflagging faith in God, a sense of, man, you would never see them doubting God, even they will grow weary and exhausted from time to time. Even they will lose strength because we're weak. When I originally wrote this sermon, I was in Australia. And the very week that I was writing this sermon, thinking about this text, The news of Joshua Harris's apostasy came out. I don't know if you know who Joshua Harris is. He was a Reformed charismatic pastor. I used a lot of his books. He wrote books that were very gospel-centered. One of my favorite books to help young men fight for sexual holiness was his book on that. One of my favorite books to help people see the priority of the church was his book on that. And so I used this man's books repeatedly to disciple people in India and Australia. He was so gospel-centered in all that he did, so clear in his public ministry, and had a ministry for decades. He wrote his first book, which some of you have heard of, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, and whether you agree with that book or not, he wrote it when he was 19 or 20, which is pretty impressive. And so a young man who had all this spiritual vitality and vigor from 19, 18, 17, up to mid-40s, and then walks away from the faith. So I don't believe this anymore. I'm sorry for everything I've written. Divorces his wife, leaves, and I'm done. Doesn't believe the gospel. We can't even follow Christ in our own strength. He's the one who has to preserve our faith. We are so weak, we can never say, I'll never doubt. I'll never fall away from the faith in and of myself. Now, I'm Reformed, I understand. God preserves the faith of his elect. If you're truly saved, you will, but he preserves it. He does it. In and of ourselves, we will fall away from our profession. Friends, you are not as strong as you think you are, physically, spiritually. Hear me, young people who feel very strong physically and spiritually, be taken away like that. I was in Cambodia serving our missionaries there a few weeks ago, and one of the missionaries, him and his wife, they care for Cambodian girls who've been sex trafficked and rescued, and they have a wonderful ministry. He's a doctor. They're godly people. He's a PCA ruling elder. And she struggles with this condition where months at a time she can barely get out of bed. Wonderful counselor, sweet lady, godly lady. But she goes through times where for months, though she has this wonderful ministry, her and her husband and the team there, at times she can barely get out of bed. Your physical strength can be taken like that. It's a gift. We're not as strong as we think we are. And our spiritual vitality, remember, Presbyterians, what your main calling is, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You know how hard that is to do? Do you see how your vigor for that goes up and down and up and down and up and down and sometimes really down? Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. Are you realizing that about yourself? Do you really believe what Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing? Isaiah is calling us to realize that. Now, you're good Presbyterians, most of you. You would confess, hey, I'm a sinner. We all confessed our sins together. You would give mouth service to being weak. I doubt any of you are going to come up to me and say, no, Richie, I'm strong spiritually and physically. You're wrong. I doubt to be rebuked in that way. But do you really believe it? How do you know if you really are recognizing your weakness? I can give you a tried and true test, and it's simply to look at your prayer life. If you're not praying about very much or about everything, then you think you've got it on your own. A prayerful life is an indicator of a recognition of weakness and that you have to wait upon the Lord for his strength. Paul Miller, in his wonderful book, A Praying Life, says we have an allergic reaction to dependency, but this is the state of heart most necessary for a praying life. A needy heart is a praying heart. Dependency is the heartbeat of prayer. If you are not praying, listen to this, then you are quietly confident that time, money, and talent are all you need in life. You'll always be a little too tired, a little too busy, but if, like Jesus, you realize you can't do life on your own, then no matter how busy, no matter how tired you are, you'll find the time to pray. We tell ourselves, strong Christians pray a lot. If I were a stronger Christian, I'd pray more. He goes on to say, strong Christians do pray more, but they pray more because they realize how weak they are. They don't try to hide it from themselves. Weakness is the channel that allows them to access grace. You see, that's the connection between verse 29. Our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, is one who gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. But you know what? We got to ask for it. We have to recognize our weakness and say, Lord, I need what you're offering. You're good. You do good. You've pledged yourself to me in Jesus. Would you give me grace for today? What I got to do today, Lord, I can't do it on my own. I need you today. Are you doing that? Or is your life marked by an independence from the Lord, a prayerlessness because you've got this? That's you. You're called to repent. You're called to wait upon the Lord because you're weak. And once we grapple with our weakness in verse 30, then we're prepared to receive the best news of verse 31, this glorious promise that was purchased for believers by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he says, "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And here we discover our fourth point, that we should wait because your Redeemer is willing to strengthen you. You should wait because your Redeemer is willing to strengthen you. Notice verse 31 starts with a contrastive conjunction, but. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. Even they'll run out of strength. But in contrast to that, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. You see, the youths and the young men who fall exhausted do so because they rely on their own strength, physically, spiritually. But the contrast is those who continue to look to the Lord, who recognize their weakness, who come to their God and say, "I'll take what you're willing to give me." They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall renew their strength. But what does it look like to wait upon the Lord? The idea of waiting means that it doesn't happen right away. Sometimes people say, "Well, I prayed and it didn't work." And what they mean is that God didn't answer in their time and their way. That's not waiting upon the Lord. Waiting upon the Lord is saying, "Lord, there's this situation. Lord, I have this sin struggle. I have this relational difficulty. I have this unbelieving child, unbelieving family member. I have this culture that's gone haywire. Lord, would you do something about it? Would you act? Would you intervene?" And then you come back the next day, "Lord, I've got this difficult situation. I've got this sin struggle. Lord, would you act? Would you intervene?" And you call up a friend and you gather together, "Let's pray about this. Lord, we have this situation. Would you intervene?" And you're looking to the Lord. You keep coming to him. You don't turn away. You see, fake faith won't wait. Fake faith will pray about it once or twice and say, "Well, God doesn't answer prayer. Prayer doesn't work. I'm going to look somewhere else." That's what Israel was doing. God hasn't responded right away, so let's go worship some other gods too. Maybe they can take care of the deficiencies of the God of Israel. But real faith says there's nowhere else to turn. Only the God of Israel, only the God and Father of our Lord Jesus is the true God. Only he can meet my physical and spiritual needs that I may serve him and glorify him. Now, if you think about it, that's how we begin the Christian life. We really begin the Christian life by waiting. You see, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ to save you from all of your sins, you're putting your faith in a promise of what you're going to have to wait to see done a long time from now. You see, in the day of judgment, what you're banking on if you put your faith in Christ is that because you're united to Christ by faith, when you stand on the day of judgment, God will say, "This person is righteous in my sight because they're united to my Son and clothed his righteousness." But it doesn't happen today. We talk about the fact that we're justified by faith alone, and we are. But that's a promise of what's going to happen on the final day. And you're still waiting for that. So you begin the Christian life waiting. You're waiting for the God to fulfill that promise that when you stand on the day of judgment, you'll be declared righteous because you're in Christ. The Christian life starts in waiting, and it continues day by day in waiting for all the needs that come upon your life, all the struggles you're going to encounter until that great day of judgment. And we can wait because our Redeemer is willing to strengthen us. We can wait for his timing and his response. My wife and I found a family doctor that we really liked when we first got married. We got married in 1999 and moved to Plano, and he practiced for about 20 years until recently. And when we'd come home on our home ministry assignment, if we were sick or had something going on, we'd want to go see our doctor. And sometimes we'd call the doctor's office and say, "Hey, I'd like to see Dr. So-and-so." And they would say, "Well, he can't see you now. Would you like to see this other doctor?" I'm like, "Well, when can he see me?" "Well, next week." "Okay, we'll wait." We were willing to wait for our doctor because we trusted him. We had a good relationship with him. We knew that he would give us a good diagnosis and help us. Friends, those who know the Lord will wait on him because they know who he is. They know he's willing to strengthen them. They know that he will pour his grace into their lives. That as verse 31, that as they wait upon the Lord, they shall mount up with wings like eagles. That's a common phrase, mount up with wings like eagles. What does that mean? Have you ever watched an eagle or a big bird fly? A lot of what they're doing looks like this. They're not moving their big wings at all. They're just catching a draft. We were in Mexico a few weeks ago, and I was watching these huge birds over the ocean, and they were black and white. I didn't even know what kind of birds they were. And they were just going around, never really even moving their wings, just flying around looking for fish, I guess, taking the current. The current was just lifting them. I think that's the analogy of mounting up with wings like eagles. There's a resource that comes from outside of yourself that gives you new strength, that lifts you up. It's not you. It comes from outside. It's the God with whom you're in covenant with. You mount up with wings like eagles with a strength that is not your own as you look to your faithful God. Now, when you look at verse 31, it almost looks anticlimactic. It looks like there's a diminishment of power. You mount up with wings like eagles. You run and not be weary, and then you can just walk and not faint. But I don't think that's what's going on in the text. Mounting up with wings like eagles is drawing on a strength outside of yourself. But then the running and the walking refer to both the extraordinary things of life and the ordinary things of life. Now, I would be considered by many a runner. I run 3 to 5 times a week, 9 to 15 miles a week. I don't like it, but it's good exercise for an older man. And even though I run a lot, let's say I run 5 days a week, that's about 2.5 hours out of 168 hours. Running, even for me, is extraordinary. We don't run very often. If you're not an exercise but a runner and you're getting older, you probably only run on a rare occasion. It's unusual. And so when he says they shall run and not be weary, he's saying in those times, I believe, that when you have to do something extraordinary and you think, where am I going to get the strength for this? As you look to God, he strengthens you. So that in that extraordinary situation, maybe a person has grossly sinned against you and you've got to find the grace of God to forgive that person. Maybe God is calling you to serve in something that's outside your experience and gift set, and you think, how in the world am I going to serve in this way and do any good for God's kingdom? And you rely upon him and he gives you the strength to serve in an extraordinary way. You'll probably have, just on a couple hands, extraordinary situations in your Christian life where you'll really, really be keenly aware of your need for God. And this verse fits that. You can run and not be weary. You can look to him for those extraordinary things. But most of our life is not lived in the running, is it? It's in the last part of verse 31. It's the walking. Every day you walk. Every day in an ancient culture, they would have walked a lot more than us without cars and everything in close proximity. Walking is just the day-to-day. It's the mundane. It's the everyday stuff. It's loving your spouse, loving your kids, going to work, or if you're a student, going to school, serving in the church Sunday after Sunday, hosting the small group in your home, sharing the gospel with the neighbor, confessing your sins, finding grace to not look at things you shouldn't look at on your social media. It's the day-to-day life. And in the day-to-day life, as you look to the Lord and wait upon him, he says you'll walk and not faint. He'll give you grace for the great things, but those are unusual. But in the day-to-day walking, as you look to him, as you wait upon him, he's willing to strengthen you, to give you a power that is outside of yourself, that you may mount up with wings like eagles and find a strength that is outside of yourself to serve him, to honor him. Friends, are you seeing that the reasons abound in this text for you to wait? I've just drawn out 4 of them. We could go deeper. The reasons abound. Will you wait upon the Lord? If you're not a follower of Jesus and you're here, if you're a covenant child who has yet to put your faith in Jesus, or you're an adult who's here exploring what Christianity is about, I hope you're seeing that there is salvation and help in no one else other than the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you will put your faith in him, you can lay hold of this promise of verse 31 that is only for those who are redeemed by God's grace, that those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. And so if you're not a follower of Jesus, I would plead with you that you would put your faith in Christ, that you would follow this one. No matter how vigorous you feel, verse 30 is true of you, non-believer. Your spiritual stamina, everything else, it will eventually fall away. And you need the one who's willing to give you his strength, his power, and most of all, his forgiveness. Christian, as you struggle to wait, feast on your God. Behold your God, as we looked at last week. Make sure that you're here each Lord's Day and you're really engaged in the worship, and that when you leave this place, when you hear Pastor Mark's sermons week in and week out, that you don't just walk away and forget about it. You discuss it with your family or your small group or personally and go over it. Memorize passages like Isaiah 40, verse 31, and pray over them, think about them. Let God's word fill your heart more than the stuff on your phone. Friends, I know how hard it is to get off the habit of just constantly looking on our phone. Oh, that we would look to God's word more than our phones and our social media. That we would feast on our God and meditate upon him and celebrate the fact that he is a God who is willing to strengthen us for his service. The church I became a Christian in was a small Baptist church out in Greenville. And there was an older lady named Elaine who my wife and I knew. We weren't married yet. I met Kelly there as well. And Elaine was known to be the prayer warrior in our church. She was in her late 60s, early 70s. Her husband Chuck was in his late 60s, early 70s, a deacon in our church. And if you had a prayer request, you made sure Elaine knew about it because you knew she would pray. And it just seemed that the Lord answered her prayers. Every prayer meeting that I ever went to, Elaine was there. Elaine's husband, Chuck, was not a Christian for a long, long time. In fact, for the first 44 years of their marriage, she was not a Christian. And I don't remember if she did missionary dating and she shouldn't have married him, you know, she was already a Christian, or she became a Christian, you know, right after they got married. But she told me that she prayed for Chuck's salvation every day for 44 years. Said, I was just about to give up when the Lord answered that prayer and Chuck became a believer. When I met Chuck, he was already a godly man, already a deacon in our church. But as Elaine waited upon the Lord for Chuck's salvation, as she came to the Lord, Lord, would you save my husband? Lord, would you save my husband? Lord, would you save my husband? Decade after decade after decade. You know what happened to Elaine? She became a woman who learned to wait upon the Lord. She became a prayer warrior. She began, even though the Lord wasn't answering specifically her prayers for her husband, she learned that God was a God who heard, and she would take every need to the Lord, and she would pray about things, and the Lord would answer them, and she didn't give up, and he chose to answer her prayers about Chuck as well. Friends, the Lord has you waiting for a reason. Christian, he's doing something in your life as you wait. He's making you see the preciousness of Jesus. He's making you see his all-sufficiency. He's growing you in Christ. And the delay and the different answer to your prayers is not because he lacks power or goodness, because he has a plan for your life that is unique, a plan to glorify himself in a way that's unique. And so we can continue to wait because we know who our Redeemer is, because we know that he cares for us. We know that we're weak, and we know that he's willing to strengthen us. Let's pray for a moment. I want to give you a chance to respond to these four prayer points before we move forward in our service, just for a few seconds for each one. As we think about waiting upon the Lord because we know who he is, would you just take a moment and just worship him for his sovereignty, for what we've seen of his power and control? Just worship him for a moment for his sovereignty. Secondly, as we think about waiting upon him because he cares for us, would you thank him for the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf? Would you just give him thanksgiving for his ongoing care, for what he's provided in free salvation in Jesus, and how he daily cares for you as a loving father. Would you thank him for his care for you for just a moment? Thirdly, as we wait upon him because we're weak, would you just confess your sin of independence, your sin of perceived self-sufficiency? Would you just confess your weakness, your sinfulness? Would you confess your dependency upon him and repent of all the times you have failed to recognize that? Just spend a few moments in repentance and confession. Fourth and finally, would you wait because your Redeemer is willing to strengthen you? Would you take the most difficult situation you're facing personally, and would you just entrust that to the Lord in light of his promise to renew your strength? Just take that difficult situation, the most pressing thing in your life right now, and would you entrust it to the Lord silently for a few moments? Our good, good Father in heaven, you've heard the prayers of your people. Would you answer them mightily? Would you teach us to wait upon you because the reasons abound? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.